This is one of a series of talks recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan. The Spring 2010 Dinner Series explores Revelation and the end times.
Tackle, I think, a fascinating topic. And, you know, I have this thing where I will announce what I'm teaching on. And then what ends up happening, usually within a few days, is there's an article about it in the Detroit News. So, and if you saw the picture up here, Cindy, do you have it ready? This was from Sunday's paper. It says, many believe in end of times, and they had a whole story about this topic. So it's kind of nice to know that Detroit News is keeping tabs on what we're doing here at Geneva and writing stories accordingly. I'll have this up here. The painting up there is from Michelangelo. Judgment Day, people being thrown from a boat down into the abyss. So it's a topic that has an awful lot of interest right now. My son Joshua and I on Thursday nights watch a TV show called Supernatural. I don't know if anybody else is watching that show. I didn't think so. I'm amazed that it's still on, because I don't think the ratings are that good, but it's about two brothers, Sam and Dean Winchester, who are being used in the apocalypse. One is supposed to be a vessel for the Archangel Michael, and the other is supposed to be a vessel for Satan. And they're supposed to have a showdown here at some point, but already the signs of the end times are prevalent throughout their lives. And anybody see the movie 2012? I didn't think so either. Not one of John Cusack's career highlights, I don't think. We're going to start off tonight with a vivid, wonderful scene from that movie, but I went through all the scenes, so I just could not find a single, sustained, gripping picture of desolation and destruction in that movie, so we're going to have to kind of look for some other films. But they are out there. How many of you have seen any sort of movie or program about end times? What are some of the ones that are depicting them now? The Book of Eli, that was powerful. Denzel Washington is in that movie. Mad Max Beyond Thunderdome, yeah. Yeah, the Left Behind series. I forget how many millions of people ended up buying those books. I think my daughter read all of them. Yeah, I think they finished the series, yeah. Do we? Yeah. The Stand from Stephen King. You're seeing some stuff we might call end times, too, in terms of, like, environmental movies, right? What's the one? No, more recently, there was a lot of, you know, the tidal waves and the day the earth, no, what was it? Oh, my name is Legend. A lot of, it's interesting. There's so much of this stuff out now. There's a growing percentage of people who really think that we could be living in the end times. I shared that, to me, a very scary statistic is that quite a number of Americans now, almost 24%, 6% of Democrats and 25% of Republicans think Obama could be the Antichrist. So, you know, if that's the case, and we really are in the end times, if he is the militia folks that were just arrested, the Hutaris, part of what drove them was their deep conviction that we are in the 7 years of tribulation, you know, prior to the return of Christ. And so part of their belief was that the government already had been infected by the Antichrist movement, and their job was to try to, you know, take a stand and to fight against the government, resorting to any kind of violent ways to do that. The movie 2012, you may have heard, was based on sort of a widespread, some would say, misinterpretation of Mayan beliefs. There's an ancient Mayan calendar that somehow suggested that December 21st, 2012 was going to be the final big day when the earth goes down or up in flames, whatever. So That movie was based on this kind of current in vogue Mayan interest. All that happening, though, I think part of what I find interesting is that for Christians, even though it often gets portrayed in very weird ways, very scary ways, that really is one of the central tenets of our faith, that we believe as Christians that Jesus, who was raised, is coming back. And he's coming back to judge. It even says in the Apostles' Creed, right, to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. Christ himself in the gospel speaks often about judgment day and about coming back and separating the sheep from the goats and judging all nations. And so we believe that we are living in this time between his first appearance and his second coming. And Christians are not alone in believing that the world is moving to a place of final judgment or end times. The Jewish folks don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they still believe that Messiah is going to be coming. At least Orthodox Jews do. And when Messiah comes, that will usher in, you know, a time of conflict and then a time of peace and prosperity. Muslims also believe that a descendant of Muhammad will do the same thing, in a sense, that there will be this culmination point in human history that will end in judgment and in the culmination of all things that are human. So we're going to be talking about this. We're going to be talking specifically and probably most intentionally about the revelation of John. Because as Christian people, that is the one place where all this gets the most in-depth treatment. It's a book of the Bible that also is, without a doubt, I would say, both the most misunderstood book in the Bible and probably the one that's outside of the grasp of most folks. John Calvin, the founder of our tradition as Reformed people, wrote a commentary about every book in the Bible, the New Testament, I should say, except Revelation. I don't know if he just didn't want to go near it, you know, didn't like it. Martin Luther felt that it was a helpful book to read, but when he began to suggest his own canon, he didn't include Revelation in that. And so the church throughout its history really has struggled with, what do we do with this book? But the church fathers and mothers decided that it really needs to have a place in our faith because it does speak about something crucial and central to our faith. So tonight we're going to talk about the issue of apocalyptic literature, first of all. The word apocalypse comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means to reveal. The Latin equivalent would be revelatio. And so apocalyptic is trying to reveal something that normally is hidden, that we normally don't see, that's behind a veil, behind some sort of spiritual curtain. And so when you read apocalyptic literature, what's really happening is somebody who's a seer is peering beyond that veil that's normally drawn shut, drawn tight, that we can't see through, and kind of letting us in on what's happening behind the scenes. You know, if you ever go to a play, you know, and they draw the curtain, the people are back there working hard and trying to get things set up for what's going to be presented. And in a sense, the apocalyptic literature says, behind the big curtain, this is happening. And it's all in place. This is what's going to go down. And we're telling you this now so you know, you won't be surprised and so you'll be prepared for. So what we want to do tonight is talk a little bit about what this kind of literature is about, because it is a very unique and a very distinct form of spiritual literature. The first thing we want to say, the first characteristic, and this should be on your handouts too, but I want to expound upon it a bit, is that it's eschatological. And if you really want to impress your friends, I think, you start throwing out some of these words. See, have you ever given much thought to the eschatological movements going on in our world today? And, wow, impressive. I didn't hear that term until I was in seminary. I don't think I ever heard it growing up in the church. You have? Yeah, tonight, eschatological. Comes from a Greek word eschaton, which means end times. So eschatology has to do with the end times. And typically, eschatological literature is very predictive. It's saying this is what's going to happen. And it's going to happen because God is going to break into time and space and bring things to a close. So apocalyptic literature is trying to reveal things about the end times. The other thing that's very evident about this kind of literature is it's very dualistic. You know, there's good and bad. You know, there's Satan and there's God. And it's kind of black and white, and there's a battle between these two forces. And the way that the battle is often looked at is that Satan is the one that basically is in control of the present. He's kind of running things here on earth. Just this past week, we talked about how in Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were obedient to the spirit of the air. And he's talking about Satan, basically, and that there's Satan is certainly still at work. Even though we would say in the resurrection that he was assured of defeat, he's still working today, making sure that greed and fear and anxiety and love of violence is certainly given full sway in our human interactions, that Satan is still working to make sure that this planet is under the sway of what he wants to do. But fighting Satan is God, and that God is a force for good, and God is also the one who is going to make sure that the future ends up in the way that he wants. That God is abiding a certain time frame where Satan is allowed to do his work, but we don't need to be afraid or concerned that ultimately he's going to take things eternally, you know, to where he wants them to be, that God is working to make sure that the future unfolds in a way that's going to be glorious. We have this idea of a fallen world that we're living in and a perfect world in heaven. And so there's this whole sense of light and dark, good and bad, now, then, broken, perfected, that really is the heart of apocalyptic literature. There also is the sense of there being a rigid determinism, that things are moving inexorably towards the place that God wants them to be. In other words, we all have free will, and we make choices, and cultures and nations do their thing, but somehow, in the providence of God, in the power of God, everything still is being used to move things exactly in the way that God wants it to move. There's not any doubt about that in apocalyptic literature, that God is the one that's doing that. Somebody used an example of being on an ocean liner. You know, if you've been on a big cruise ship or something, that people are on that ship doing their thing. And they're getting up, they're eating, they're having their activities, but the ship is going where it's going, kind of a thing. And the idea is that we're on this ship, and we're doing our thing, we're living our lives, and we may have a lot of freedom to do things on that ship, but the ship is not being guided by nations, ultimately. It's being guided by a power beyond nations. It's being guided by the power of God, and God is taking the ship into the harbor that God has planned for it. You know, a harbor, again, of renewal and life and a blessing. So there is this sense that the important things are really out of our control, in the sense that God is going to make sure that this takes place. There's also this idea that apocalyptic literature is esoteric in character. It's just very strange stuff. And how does a person know this information? Through dreams, through visions. You know, John says at the beginning of Revelation, one Sunday morning, basically, I was in the Spirit. He was having an ecstatic or a trance and was seeing all these things. There's often a reference to angelic folks, angels, who show up to interpret things. The guy, this is what you're seeing. Understand this. Write this down. You know, they're being sort of escorted through their vision by someone from that beyond the curtain who's there to kind of be their tour guide. And so they have these these pure spiritual beings who are there to make sure that the message gets received, that the word goes out, that understanding is gained. The other thing that's true about it is there's a lot of symbolic language. Nearly every number, animal, nearly every color, everything has sort of symbolic meaning. Everything points to something beyond itself. And we'll discover as you read through Revelation that there are certain numbers that get used a lot. You know, why 666? You know, well, why would that be the mark of the beast? Well, if we can understand some of the history of how certain numbers get used. Even the number of days that transpire in Revelation, you know, 1400 days of 1440 and this and that. It's all very intricately chosen. It all has meaning. Numbers, colors, animals are not used just for, you know, storytelling appeal. They all have profound symbolic meaning. And typically in apocalyptic literature, the writer uses a pseudonym. We're practicing that word a lot. Pseudonymous authorship. In other words, what they usually do is they will claim the name of a person of antiquity who had great standing, and they will write under that person's name. Now, we might call that in our day and age, we might refer to that as being dishonest, right? But that wasn't the way people thought back then. They thought they were very much free to do that, especially if they were conveying the spirit and the thought that person had. They saw themselves as continuing to reinterpret something in the name of somebody else. So it's a very common practice, actually. And so the apocalyptic folks tended to do that, would claim the name of someone who was already very well known and respected from far back in the history of those people. And also that apocalyptic tradition is very literary in terms of it's written down. The prophets themselves typically would just speak, thus saith the Lord. The prophets didn't write things down. Now they had scribes, like Jeremiah had Baruch, and Isaiah had his own disciples, and they would go around, they'd write down whatever the prophet was saying, but the prophet's job was to speak the word of God. I'm going to show up to the king, I'm going to show up to you, thus saith the Lord, you better stop that, or you better do that. And so they were really working in the realm of the spoken word of God, whereas apocalyptic folks was very much a work of literature and writing, creating. I find it fascinating, for example, that there are 404 verses in Revelation. And in those 404 verses, he weaves in 278 references to the Old Testament. So even though this is a person who said, you know, I had a vision, he knows the Old Testament so well that it really is how he thinks. And so basically, in over half of all the scripture, the verses in his writing, there's allusions, over 100 references to things that Isaiah, for example, had written. So he's a very well-educated, scholarly person. Sometimes you might think of somebody having visions as being sort of out there, but these, at least in John's case, this is somebody who really was deeply theologically grounded, knew his faith tradition, and wove in the Old Testament repeatedly into his work. So those are some of the general characteristics of what would be called apocalyptic literature. The interesting thing about John, though, is that John veers from some of these traditions. The first one being that he did not write under a pseudonym. He puts it up front. My name is John, and I'm writing to seven churches. And so there was certainly a sense that the people who received this knew who he was. There's some debate about which John it might have been. The two main contenders are John, the son of Zebedee, one of the original 12. That belief was upheld by some of the earliest church fathers going back to the beginning part of the second century. Others, though, who have compared, for example, the Gospel of John, the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, say there's some internal differences between the writing. And so, you know, we really can't I don't know, would it really be the same person, just write it in a different style? John doesn't say, I am John, son of Zebedee, or I am John the Apostle. He never calls himself the Apostle when he writes Revelation. And so some folks think, well, he may have been a well-known elder or leader in the early church. It's certainly by his had standing to be able to just refer to himself by name and know that that would be sufficient, that they would know who he was, and that because it was him, that what he was writing was to be respected, you know, and adhered to. Were you going to ask a question, Tom? I saw your hand. What's John? Yeah. The other thing is he was much more balanced in terms of his understanding of the present day. Jesus once said, you know, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You didn't get a sense that Jesus thought the present time was evil. Most apocalyptic folks think this world is crap, and our job is to hold on and trust God's going to make it better. John says there's trials and tribulations. You're going to be in for a lot of testing. But he clearly was also using the letter to try to help folks to make their time here more profitable, and to give hope. And so I think he did a good job of reflecting Jesus' perspective that this isn't yet what God wants it to be, but this is a gift, and God is here. And your job is not just to look beyond this life and say, I'm just got to hang on. You know, it's no, there's beauty here. There's also tragedy and there's distortion, but there's also something that's very sacred. And so John, I think, is able to have a more balanced view of our present life as being something beyond enduring. And because of that, I think he was in some ways joining the prophetic and the apocalyptic movement. He was trying to speak to people to give them hope and courage in the present day in ways that would cause them to be a force for good and for transformation in our world. Most folks now think that this letter of John was written probably between 90 and 95 AD. And in terms of history, that would have meant that Domitian was the emperor of Rome. And that was about the time when emperor worship was really in high gear. Domitian started off his life as an emperor as a fairly balanced person, say historians, but by the end he got very out there in terms of wanting worship, adoration, adulation. And you know, he was the first emperor that really decreed that people had to refer to him as Lord, refer to him as being divine. So you could sense that for Christian people, that's a problem, right? The Jewish folks had already by that time received legal permission not to think of the emperor as God. They weren't going to be persecuted for that. And for a long time, the Romans kind of thought that Christianity was sort of a sect of Judaism. You know, they kind of were seen as sort of the same. They're kind of cousins, you know. But as the animosity grew between Jews and Christians, as especially as Jewish folks began to say Christians were not welcome to worship in the temple, and they began to go in their own ways, then Christianity was seen on its own by the government, and because they wouldn't worship the emperor, that's when persecution really kicked into a different gear and people began to be martyred. Nero was crazy. Nero was before Domitian, but he didn't specifically target Christians because they refused to believe he was divine. He just liked to find scapegoats and so on. But Domitian was the man who really began, in the Christian perspective, to violate the first commandment. So any questions about any of that? Anything that I've said that makes sense? You have more detail, Frank? Yeah, well, that's going to be some of your assignment is going to be to do some reading about that, because he refers in several Gospels to the end times. Matthew chapter 24 is all about that. And so I'm going to be asking you to do some reading each week to kind of get more familiar with that. For this coming week, one of the things I'm going to ask you to do is to read Revelation. I'm going to ask you to do it in one sitting. It's 22 chapters, so it's about 20 pages. If you're an average reader like me, you can sit down and read it without rushing through it, probably in about 40, 45 minutes. There's something really powerful about reading it in one sitting. To kind of just, you know, it'd be like going to a movie, going for a third of it, leaving, coming back, watching the second, third. You know, you might still get the whole thing, but you're going to break up the momentum. This is a literary work, and so I think he meant it to be kind of read from beginning to end. So my first challenge would be, can you try to find, say, 45 minutes or so to read this? And for some people, maybe the very first time reading through it. Others of you, you know, maybe you have more experience, and maybe reading through it, you'll kind of get some new stuff. But I'm going to be talking much more in detail beginning next week about Revelation, so enjoy it. I mean, it's a fascinating read. What I wanted to do now is to kind of encourage you guys to give some thought to what we bring with us to this topic tonight, because we've all have been affected, taught, influenced by this apocalyptic stream of teaching in our lives. When I say, you know, Mark of the Beast 666, you all know that's an apocalyptic thing, whether you're Christian or not. It's part of our common cultural stuff now. And so there are a couple of questions on the back of your handout. What are some impressions you have of Revelation from previous experiences or from hearing people talk about Revelation? You know, one of my own personal peeves is that 95% of the time people talk about revelations in the popular culture, which means they haven't done, even in Sherlock Holmes, the star of Sherlock Holmes, yeah, Robert Downey Jr. talks about the revelations. And I say, oh, come on, I think you would be smart enough to actually check what the book title is. So it's The Revelation of John. It's one revelation. It's a continuous revelation. Sorry, I got off topic there. I kind of pushed my button. But one impression I have is that people talk about it, but they never read it. You know, oh, yes, that crazy book. So if you could kind of think about what are some of your impressions, and then what are some questions you have about Revelation? Okay? So if you could maybe just get in groups, maybe if you guys can join together here. The rest of you guys are probably fine. At least four or five folks in a group. Just kind of give some thought to that first and then maybe share. And I would love to have somebody kind of be the scribe, the compiler, especially when we get to the issue of questions, because I want to make sure that over the next 3 weeks we address those questions, okay? Okay, we're going to go ahead and get back together. Let's spend a few minutes talking about each one of these. So impressions. When you walked in these doors tonight, so the revelation of John, I mean, is that evoking any thoughts, pictures, feelings for you? Fire and damnation. So it's basically a very scary, negative kind of story. So you have a picture of the lion. Can you explain that more? So that might be a reference he makes to Isaiah, because I know that's in the book of Isaiah. Okay. Any other impression? I mean, other emotional reactions? Confusing, yeah. Tom? Fear? So that's the thing that's fascinating about that is if you think about why John wrote it, it was to give hope to Christians. I mean, seriously, he wrote it to people of faith, not to scare them, but to give them hope. And so somehow, through whatever means, you know, I think that's been lost. And so part of our goal is going to be, can we recover that? Was he really trying to scare people? Or to give them hope, you know, to edify them? So, Dan? So it would be fair to say that perhaps Revelation has been misused the way the gospel itself has been misused in that way. I mean, you don't need a revelation of John to scare people about Jesus, do you? I mean, how often you hear a sermon would be, you know, if you were to die tonight, would you make it to heaven? I mean, all the time, especially in more conservative circles. So fear can be used as a powerful force to try to get people to sign on, you know, get on board. Okay, any other impressions about Revelation? You guys have fairly light backpacks, it sounds like. You're not walking in here with... That is the weirdest, most bizarre... Yeah. So then after a while, when this has tremendous, by the way, tremendous political power. You want to know why Israel gets such support from our country? Man, it's because Israel had to be reformed before Christ had returned. And so, Christian Zionist is a lot of money and a lot of political connection. Yeah, and so this end of time theology is really helps to drive foreign policy. It's fascinating to me how powerful this really is in terms of how it affects our world in ways that we might not even realize. Yeah, that it is. But part of us driving this now, in the last 100 years, has been this idea that we want to restore Israel so then Jesus' last barrier is removed. You know, now if we can get this country formed, what are you waiting for? You know, come on. Bevis? Right. Right. And a lot of people hear that scripture as sort of a challenge. No one except me knows. I'm going to share next week. I have a litany of some folks who've given their best shot. And obviously, they've all been wrong since we're still here, but really interesting attempts to kind of know something that even Jesus said he didn't know. And he said, even I don't know a day. Only the Father knows. But, yeah, you're right. The people in Jesus, the first Christians thought Christ would be returning any day, and it wasn't until the first disciples began to die off they realized maybe our timing is off. We've got to write this up. We got to write this stuff down, because if it's not written down, what are, you know, distortions can begin to erupt and take place. So they had the apostles and their followers began to write gospels, and then so this was written about 60 years after Jesus was raised. It's probably one of the last books, I think they say it's probably the last book written that's in the gospel. In the New Testament, either Revelation or John's Gospel. That we have. Yeah. How about questions? Any questions that you... I'm assuming you're here because the topic in some ways interests you, or maybe just like going to get on a Wednesday night, which is great too, but is there something about this topic that you... You know, I always wondered about this or about that. Right. Yeah, that's really helpful. The Reformed tradition, like when the Left Behind series came out, that's not really a Reformed understanding of the end of times. So part of what happens, I think, is sort of this popular conception gets out there. And if we don't know our own tradition, how do we know if that's right or not right, but whether we agree or disagree with that? I find for me, this whole part of the Second Coming is part of my faith that I think I've allowed, maybe because of Revelation being kind of weird, to not really be something that I don't think I preached more than four or five sermons on this my whole ministry. So obviously, that must not occupy a real important place in my awareness and my thinking. And so part of what I'm trying to do in my own working of this class is to reevaluate in my own life where this topic should be. Our faith makes no sense without this. Really, because the part of the resurrection promise is God is going to make all things new. It's not just here's your ticket to heaven, here's yours. It's I'm going to make all things new, a new heaven, a new earth. Well, you only get a new heaven, a new earth, when the old heaven, the old earth goes away, right? We even know now with astronomy that this earth will end. I mean, astronomers will say the sun is going to begin at some point, a few billion years from now, begin to expand. You know, become a giant red star, something that's going to get a lot bigger. It's going to swallow us up. This planet will be ending up being destroyed. So even the physical world tells us that we do have an ending point. It's woven into the creation reality of matter. And so this planet will not be here forever. And so part of what the faith tradition says is God is not just going to allow that to be the final thing, that God is going to be working to bring a spiritual end to his people. So this is like the final chapter. I mean, it'd be like living a story or reading a novel and the final chapter is missing. It may be a great read to that point, but you want to know. Don't you want to know when you read a story how it's going to end up? I get so frustrated when I go to a movie and the ending is sort of ambiguous. Oh, what, you know? I want the end. Are they going to get together? You know, don't leave it open-ended. What is that? Yeah. But like I'm watching Lost now. Anybody else in my cursed condition of watching Lost? I don't know how I got trapped in that show. But it's got five more episodes, and they promise they're going to wrap it all up. And if they don't, I'm going to be sitting there being so mad because, you know, I have a vested interest. Do they get off that darn island or not? You know, and who? But it's fascinating because they're using apocalyptic themes. And if you're watching the show, there's a very evil character and there's a good character, and it's about. So without this, we don't have our final chapter, and we don't know where we're all headed. We don't know where creation's headed without this letting us know. So, any other questions that you bubbling up? An apathy? Beth says, thank you. That's Presbyterian for amen. All right, Jesus said all those things you just said, but then he also, we're going to talk about, he also went into a lot of detail about, you know, be on the lookout. This is going to happen. There's going to be this, there's going to be that. That's still not the ending, then there's going to be this. So even Jesus really felt it was important to spend a lot of time, actually. I mean, if you can compare how much he taught about the end, the final judgment, it was a lot of time. Why was he doing that? But I agree with you. I've had an apathy. You know, I kind of confess that, right? A disinterest. And I think it's because it wasn't emphasized when I was growing up in the church. It wasn't really part of what I was fed. The other extreme, which I think is also too bad, is some people get stuck in Revelation. Everything's about this and the end times and, you know, I think both extremes are not where God would want us to be. I think he wants us to be aware, prepared. Right. That's great, yeah. And so in some ways I feel like something important has been, I don't say taken from us because it's in the Bible, but somehow I think a gift that God intended for us has either been misunderstood, certainly distorted. I would imagine if John were here and could hear that we see his writing as being primarily scary and frightening, that he would be heartbroken about that for people of faith. That's not why I wrote that, you know. And so part of my hope is to recover, again, the intent. Can this be a book of hope for us? Does it make any difference that he wrote it? I think it does. I know I did preach from this once a few years ago at Christmas time. It's fascinating to read the birth story of Christ in Revelation compared to the Gospels. I mean, when you read the Revelation this week, you will come across it. You know, the birth of Jesus, and it's going to be, you never see it on Christmas cards. You know, the dragon's waiting and it's spewing out. I mean, it's just, this is, whoa, you know, he's kind of laying out for us the cosmic significance of Jesus being born. And it has nothing to do with shepherds and wise men. I mean, all that is just gone. And John is like, this is what's really going on. And whoa. I would love to see a Christmas card at Hebs. There's a dragon. There's a, yeah. What? That's right. Yeah. Where's that darn kid? I want to devour it, you know. Yeah. All right, we've got a few moments here. We're going to conclude. Barb? Well, it may be an oxymoron, but I got to tell you, there are times when I know I maybe shouldn't be afraid, but I get afraid. You know, I mean, I think that's part of our, you know, if loved ones get a tumor or we lose a job, we want to be able to handle it in a certain way, but they're still, oh, wow, wow. And some of the stuff he talks about, you know, it's, there's a lot of death and a lot of destruction, people being severely tested. And, that's a good, yeah, that's a really, yeah. I mean, I always question myself a lot. How am I resisting the current kingdom? How am I being shaped by it? Where do I capitulate? Where do I buy into, you know, the thinking of this culture? Am I really sacrificing it? I mean, because you really start to go down a path where you become very scrupulous in your own thinking and you end up being trapped in, you know, guilt and judgment, which is different than, I think, living with hope and trusting that, you know, God is working in you and through you and your job is to be trusting and faithful, but it's not really up to us. And I think that's part of, for me, you know, the Presbyterians have this wonderful tradition of being deeply committed to social justice work. And one of the great ends of the church is the transformation of society. But if you forget that God is the primary mover of where we're going, that could end up becoming very burdensome and very discouraging and very disappointing. You know, you pour your life into helping to eliminate racism. Well, you know, we're gonna die with it still being in place. But that's okay, because the bigger story is that someday it's gonna end, right? What we do is not pointless, but it may be unfulfilled in our lifetime. But we're helping the story to move forward, you know, by God's grace. So to be able to work as hard as you can for what is right, but not be defeated by the fact that you don't see it right now. It's not up to us. It's up to God. Thank God. Okay, Father? In the back of the book. Yeah, we win. Right. Yeah, that's good. That there's a wonderful chapter in Hebrew that just nails, Hebrews 11, I think, talks about that. All these people had their eye on the city in heaven, and so they lived by faith, and they died. He said all of them died without seeing what they had hoped for. But, you know, we know that in Christ it'll be fulfilled. So, all right, so your homework this week, if you can, please just try to find time to sit down somewhere. And you don't need to drink any wine before you do. It'll be weird enough on its own. But, you know. Wow, this is really interesting. And what we'll do next week, we'll start off talking about the five most common ways of interpreting Revelation. Because there's really some very distinct thoughts about how do you interpret this. Is he writing just to people in his day? Is he talking just about the end times? This whole thing is a spiritual parable, you know. So, because how you interpret it is going to affect what you take out of it, right? It's not just a story. It's how were you interacting with this? What's your judgment about why it was written? What it's saying? I think we'll come to some ideas. Some people interpret it in a very radical way. which maybe eliminates some of its meaning for us. So we'll talk about that. And we'll talk a little bit more about some of the common views about the rapture. You know, the premillennial, post-rapture. I mean, there's all kinds of different thoughts about, you know, how this is going to go down. You know, is Christ coming first and then 1,000 years? Or is 1,000 years, then Jesus? What happens to the church in 1,000 years? Do we go first? And then, you know, so we're going to talk about some of the common theologies that have arisen around this topic. And then we're really going to spend some time trying to understand what John's saying. Particularly looking for the hope that he wants us to see. Okay? So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, as we leave tonight, we know that we are part of this larger story that you have created, that you have invited us to be a part of. And we pray that as we read your word, as we ponder and think, that we would indeed be given the grace of your Holy Spirit, who will help us to understand and to see and to be edified. We thank you for the gift of your word, for the writers who put these words down, that we might be able, 20 centuries later, to be able to read them and to encounter you through them. So guide us and teach us and help us to be faithful witnesses to you, we pray. Amen.